I don't know if you ever get these emails in your inbox, the ones that threaten a certain ill fate if you don't forward them on to 20 of your closest friends or whatever, that if you're the one to break the chain, doom is surely soon to come upon you. But I got one of these a while back that I thought worthy of reading this morning, especially in light of the topic that is before you. It tells us, or in this email, it's asking the qualifications for the ideal pastor, and it goes like this. The ideal pastor preaches exactly 20 minutes. He condemns sin, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to midnight, and he also serves as the church janitor. He makes $400 a week, but always wears nice clothes, and he donates $200 a week back to the church. He's 30 years old, but he has 40 years of experience. And he visits 15 houses a day, but is always in his study. He is constantly in prayer and constantly manages all the affairs of the church staff, the office, and the 43 ministries of the church. He is unconcerned with worldly things, and yet he's in charge of the financial future of the church, which includes all the banking, budgeting, and building projects. He should be completely devoted to the people of the church, his congregation, but at the same time have name recognition with those outside the particular congregation because he has a national radio ministry and he's a regular conference speaker. He should be a shepherd of the souls of his parish, but also a visionary who has a plan to renew the whole culture of the city. And if your pastor does not measure up to these criteria, send this list to six other churches that are also dissatisfied with their own pastor. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. In 1 week, you will receive 1,643 other pastors. And surely one of them will be perfect. You must have faith in this letter. One church broke the chain and it got its old pastor back in 3 months. Obviously, we can see that this particular kind of requirement is a bit overboard. I don't think anyone expects that much of a pastor. And yet, what we do expect, we should ask, when we are expecting something of a pastor, what is it that we should expect? What is his particular calling? I think you'd be surprised to see how high-ranking particular aspects of a minister's call are when you get into, you know, churches seeking ministers. I remember in seminary, we would go to the church, you know, list, the postings when you're in your last semester and they're seeking ministers. And many of these postings, their number one desire, don't get me wrong, they wanted men who could preach. But when they listed all the things that this man actually had to do, there's no way you could possibly fit in time to study in order to preach the kind of sermons they were expecting. There was so much emphasis on the minister being the administrator and CEO of the big corporation that had become the church that there was no time and no thought given to things like contemplation or prayer or personal study. These things were eschewed for all of these other necessary things that they felt the pastor must be and should be doing. When we think about these things, the question we must ask is, what is the ministry? And what should our expectations be of it? Or what is the role of the church, even bigger than what is the ministry of the pastor? What is the role and the goal of the church in the world? And once we understand that, then where should her efforts and energies be in the particular officers that oversee her? What is needful for the church? And who supplies those particular needs? With that in mind this morning, let us pay attention to Acts chapter 6 that surely doesn't seek to give us a blueprint for church life, but definitely pries in a bit into the life and manner of the church and Christ's goals for His church and gives us a peek into what the energies of the church should be spent on. Notice we have then in the first verse of our text, a problem arises. We've seen this several times in the book of Acts, but before we get into the particular problem, we must see that it's built, this particular text is built on the one before it. Our text begins this morning. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, well, what's it talking about? These days are a specific reference to the verse that comes before in chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And in these days, when the apostles are doing this, the church began to increase in disciples. And so we see at the very outset, Luke wants us to know that what is gaining membership in the church, or how disciples are coming about in this ever-growing congregation, is because the apostles have been given day in and day out to teaching and to preaching, whether it be in a crowd or from house to house. But as we see that great growth of the church, as we've seen many times so far in the book of Acts, we have a congregation now that is well beyond 5,000 members. We see God working in mighty ways in the midst of His people. And yet, in the midst of this great work, we also see particular problems arise. You'll remember that right after the great day of Pentecost, and right after the healing of this lame man in chapter 3, there is this persecution from the outside. There are these leaders who would want to have the church stop speaking the name of Jesus Christ. And so we see Satan coming against the church, and what he wants to do ultimately is to silence the proclamation of the gospel. And so he tries to use this outside force to do just that. Well, last week, or a few weeks ago, as we were in the book of Acts, we saw there was also these pressures or these issues coming from the inside, where there's this threat to the holiness of the church as Ananias and Sapphira begin to deceive the congregation, and ultimately God comes and visits the church in judgment. And again, we see this week a problem that arises from the inside. And this problem, while on the face of it that seems wholly human, ultimately, again, is a ploy of Satan to silence the church in her ministry of preaching the Word. Let us see that as we look at the text this morning. We see in verse 1 that there's this complaint by the Hellenists that arose against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Godly wisdom, that goes through our brain and we say, well, they don't have any common sense. They don't have any real wisdom. They just have imaginary wisdom. They just have, you know, a lot of bumper stickers on their car and they wear Jesus t-shirts or whatever. Our goal is not to have people in ministry that have no common sense. That's not the point. But rather those who are so set on heaven and the kingdom of heaven that their decision making is not bound by the constraints and the rules of this particular world. And that cannot be done by someone who just has common sense, because it's not common sense, for instance, to sell all of your possessions in order to care for the poor of the church. That does not make good business sense, in case you're wondering. If you're trying to build your portfolio as the greatest goal in all the world, that's not going to be how you do it. That makes no common sense. But it makes heavenly sense, because the ones who were doing it did it with an end in mind to glorify the King and to benefit His body. It makes no human sense to leave father and mother and houses and lands to go far and wide to preach a gospel of a king who is no longer visible by sight, and only to suffer persecution and loss, and yet to be able to proclaim that name in order that people might get saved. That may not make worldly sense, but it is the wisdom, according to Paul, that comes from above. We'll see in the next chapter, it doesn't make sense to keep on preaching when people pick up rocks. I mean, that's a good time to just wind it down, say a prayer, and move on. But, according to the Scripture, that is the wisdom that comes from above. And so when the church is looking for leaders, it needs to be aware of two things. One, looking for people that fit a mold that we believe the world says this is what leaders look like according to a particular standard, Fortune 500 or whatever. But also, we must see these people in their own lives living according to wisdom that comes from above and full of the Spirit. Notice the people of the church are involved in the decision making concerning their leaders. You see, they're united to Christ as well. And if they are united to Christ, according to the Scripture, they have the mind of Christ. Something has changed, and I hope you see that. When you open the book of Acts, we have, in the very first chapter, this problem. There are 11 disciples, and they know they need 12. And so how do they go about choosing the 12? Cast lots. I mean, is that how the pastoral search committee works? You know, put the straws in a hat. Well, he got the short straw. He's going to be the pastor. But notice why that was necessary. Because Christ is the one who named each and every one of His disciples. He called them personally. And because the apostles knew that Christ was the one to name the 12th apostle, their way of finding Christ's decision was by the casting of lots. But once the day of Pentecost came, that never happens again. Instead, the congregation themselves takes on the prerogative of Christ, namely choosing the ones who will rule over Christ's body. How? How does that happen? Because they too have the very Spirit of Christ and the mind of Christ, and they corporately together can show forth the wisdom of God on earth by choosing those that they have testified. These men really do exhibit these things. And notice, once they've chosen, then the apostles also acknowledge that choice and lay hands on them in ordination. So the outcome of all this, of course, would mean freedom for the apostles. That's what we see in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. These always go together. Why? Why was it so necessary for the apostles to be given over to prayer? Hopefully we can see, because if they are just about the word, and if they act as if all things that happen supernaturally happen in some sort of fatalistic or deistic way, where they just go through the motions and then things just take place because God's put us in a mechanical universe, they ultimately have given up part of the faith that they proclaim. That there is an intimate God who knows us, and ultimately He is needed if His means are going to be of any use whatsoever. We can come here week in and week out. We could preach the word, even. We could even preach it exegetically correct. But if the Spirit of God is not present to bless these things, they will have no effect on us. Don't we believe that it takes the Spirit to change the heart of a man? Or don't we believe that ultimately the Spirit is the one who will sanctify us or take us from glory to greater glory? And the apostles, as they went out proclaiming the word day after day, went out in dependence upon the God who they were preaching, knowing that it was necessary for Him to work first, and it was necessary for Him to accompany the words they spoke in order that people's lives might be changed. But notice, as we come to the end of the section, two groups of leaders emerge. And the second group, it's interesting, the first is called the 12, and the second is called the 7. They sound like good movie titles. But this latter group, the 7, will be key in the gospel spreading westward, far beyond the borders of Jerusalem, interestingly enough. Who are these guys? Who are the 7? Are they the first deacons? Is what we're often taught, and I think it definitely has something to say to us about the deacons. But it's not merely here to give us the role of the deacons, even if it helps us toward that end. Rather, we see 7 men engaged in the ministry of the apostles after hands have been laid on them. Notice, the apostles were originally in charge, that's why they were called, of making sure everyone got the distribution. So when the apostles laid hands on these men, they gave charge from themselves to these men to carry on their role in the church. And that is why we'll see of these 7 other men going out preaching and baptizing, evangelizing, doing things that we don't normally associate with the diaconate. Because ultimately these ones are representative of the apostolic band. What we see more than anything in this text is that in order for territorial increase to take place, a ministerial increase must take place as well. The apostles must have officers who go out from them. And from these 7, we will ultimately see in the epistles, there are other officers in the church, pastors and elders and deacons. But this text is teaching us more than anything that the apostles alone cannot do the job entrusted to them. That it must be passed on to others in the church. Indeed, that is why pastors and elders and deacons are necessary. They are the present day extension of that apostolic ministry, which is an extension of the very ministry of Christ. And just as the 7 took the gospel to Judea and Samaria and so forth, so the church in her ordained ministry continues the spreading of that gospel in the world. What we can learn from Acts 6 is that even as these 7 go forth, and what we see as far as when they go forth, what their role is, and this is how it has ultimately come to affect the role of deacons, is that they see first and foremost their ministry as taking off of the apostles whatever is necessary in order that the ministry of the word continue to go forward. It is interesting, you search the New Testament, and the only place you'll find any mention of deacons as an office officially is in 1 Timothy. But it doesn't give a description of what they're supposed to do specifically. It just tells us that they're there and they're necessary and they need to be called and ordained and meet certain qualifications. But what has been useful concerning this text in the history of the church is that they've been able to take from it, well, what we do know is that when the ministry of the Word is hindered, because other needs in the church come up that would ultimately take the ministers of the Word away from their ministry, we need others to ultimately pick up the slack and in their calling care for the needs of the church that are not being met by those who are called to the ministry of the Word. And ultimately, as Presbyterians, that is what our deacons focus on first and foremost. They focus on mercy ministry and overseeing the physical needs of the church in order to free up the minister and the elders to both preach the Word and to shepherd the flock. But ultimately, even in that, the goal in the deacon's service, which is a service on behalf of Christ Himself who cares for His flock, is so that the Word of God might go forth and increase in order that the kingdom of God might expand. So notice the result as we close this text this morning. It says, the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Notice this text begins with the growth of the church, and we're told the reason it was growing is because the apostles were going everywhere, day by day, preaching. There's this threat, this problem that comes up, and the threat would ultimately silence the apostles or take them away from their calling. But this decision is made, and once the decision is made, what's the result? The apostles go forward in their ministry, and the Word of God increases and goes forward, and therefore the church multiplies and increases and grows, and God's kingdom expands. The Word is sent forth by Christ through the agency of His church in her apostles and preachers, with the help of the other officers in the body. We'll notice that conflicts will always arise, but in the book of Acts, it is the Word of God that will continue to march forth, even in the midst of suffering, and many times because of suffering itself. That these two ideas are not contrary to each other. The kingdom of God ever is growing and expanding, and it does it in the midst of suffering, despite suffering, and oftentimes at the impetus of suffering. So what shall we seek in an ideal pastor as we close this text? I hope you know that you already have one. But not me by any means. There is one shepherd over the flock. Christ, who is the great shepherd over the sheep. And this shepherd so loves his people that he's distributed to them gifts, according to the Apostle Paul. And these gifts come in the form of men, fallible and weak men. Some who go out to preach the Word, others who go out to rule over the church and shepherd them, and still others to serve the physical and material needs of the congregation. But in each of these roles, Christ Himself is present and working for His people. As the ideal pastor who keeps office hours all the time, who never ceases teaching His people, who never stops praying for them, who always supplies their material needs, who gives them everything that they could possibly want or desire as it concerns His kingdom, and all the while meets every physical need they might have on earth. And this king does all of these things, this pastor does all of these things through the means of his church and the men who are called to office in it. Notice in our text, his word goes forth because of men. He cares personally for the needs of his flock through men that are called. And he doesn't cease to love his flock for one moment, even though he has ascended to heaven. He sends physical men out to do his work on earth in order that his church might be ministered to. And in order, in seeing the fallibility of these men, he might still get all the glory and praise as these men, filled with the Holy Spirit, continue his words and works on earth. Jesus never ceases to love you, dear people. And I would pray that his officers, and in this church in particular, would display that love to you, spiritually, ministerially, in their rule, and in their care for you as his flock. But may you see that ministry not merely as the ministry of men, but the way that God has ordained to care for you, his people, until he comes again. Let's pray.